Welcome to the Revival Begins With You discipleship class, lesson number 3. It's been very exciting as we are learning about God's laws and why God's laws are good, why law itself is good, and how these things are a little bit contrary to the way we normally think about things. We think that law is restrictive. We don't like law. We think that we don't have any law because we're Christians, but we find that law is actually good and that God's laws are really good. So we're going to continue now, starting at lesson 3, what are God's laws? But before we do, let's just open in a word of prayer. Lord, we really thank you for this time that we have together. We ask you to greatly bless it. We ask you to pour forth your spirit through these meetings, through these lessons. I pray that you'd cause us to think and to grow close to you. I pray that you would bless those who are here, bless those who are far away, bless everyone who is assembling to be part of this discipleship program. Lord, may you truly make revival begin with us. Lord, let us be revived. Let us be made into new creatures. Thank you, Lord, for exciting in us a new and a wonderful desire to be closer to you. Amen. I have to just give a little disclaimer to those who are watching from afar. The book is being edited into its final version right now. There's a number of typos and mistakes and rewrites and that sort of thing. So those who are following along the last two lessons, if you were a little bit confused because it wasn't exactly whatever book you had, that's where the difficulty is. It's being edited. It's being changed. So if you happen to have an old book, don't worry about it. Just follow along during the class and then get a copy of the new one. Just write to us. We'll send you a copy of the new one. So don't be confused if what you're hearing is different than what you're reading. Just call us. We'll give you the appropriate book. Okay, so what are God's laws? In the last chapter, we established that God has set up spiritual laws and that there are penalties for breaking the laws and blessings for keeping them. By God's divine enforcement system, the penalties for breaking the laws are automatically sent to us. They pursue us. They overtake us. No matter where we go, those penalties are forwarded to us. Whether you believe in God or his laws or not makes absolutely no difference. These laws exist. It's very important for us to learn what God's laws are so that we do not stumble and break them, because the penalty of the law is harsh and makes our lives miserable. On the other side, the blessings of the Lord for obedience is also sent to us. The blessings also pursue us and overtake us. The reward for keeping the law is wonderful, not like regular earthly law. With earthly law, the blessing for obedience is in not being punished. Simply, if you're good, nothing bad happens. Not so with God's law. King David says it well in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In keeping them, there is great reward. Okay? So the civil law we talked about, which is in our communities, if you obey the civil law, you simply don't get punished. And that's the good that happens to you. But if you keep God's laws, blessings. Remember, we read in Deuteronomy 28 that blessings will begin to pursue you and they will overtake you. So God doesn't simply make it to where you obey, nothing bad happens. No, if you obey, good happens, great good. And it might be a while. It might be a season, or it might be a long while before those blessings overtake you. But they're sent out. The same as the penalties are sent out. When you obey, the blessings of God are sent out. It's got your names on it. It's got Annie's name on it. It's got Andrew's name on it. It's got Ty's name on it. It's just sent out. It's irrevocable, those blessings of God. So these things are... this is wonderful. That's why it's a joy to obey God. That's why we're glad to obey God, because there's great blessing connected. Now, let's get into some interesting things here. The question is, what law is David referring to when he said that keeping them was sweeter than the honeycomb? Since he lived approximately 1000 BC, we know he wasn't speaking of anything from the New Testament. He also wasn't referring to the sacrificial laws outlined in the book of Leviticus, which makes up the bulk of Jewish worship. And how do we know that? Because later he says in Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. So the law that David is referring to is the Ten Commandments and the other laws regarding treating people kindly and avoiding sin. Okay? That's a very, very key element to take hold of, to understand that David was not speaking about the ceremonial and sacrificial laws when he said, in keeping them is great reward. They are a delight to my eye. They are a fragrance. He's not referring to the ceremonial law because there's nothing delightful in slaughtering an animal and having it burnt on an altar. That's not delightful. That's not sweeter than the drippings of a honeycomb. He was referring to the Ten Commandments. He was referring to the law of God that governs our moral behavior. And the more we look into those laws, the more we are amazed at the beauty of them and the consequences of both breaking and keeping them. So it's the Ten Commandments that David is referring to when he says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The Ten Commandments have become increasingly unpopular in recent years because they seem too restrictive for our modern lifestyle. In fact, most people have never read them and don't know what they are. As an example, see how many you can remember without reading them. Because of that, we will list them now in order. The Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I just want to pause there for one moment where it says, that he will visit his loving kindness to thousands of generations to those who love him. And I want to point to a very interesting person who proves this, the veracity of God's word. That person is Abraham, the father of faith, the one who obeyed God, the one who went out when he was told to go, who didn't hold back anything from God, who was the father of those who would obey in faith. It says that God's blessing is to the thousands of generations. Now, when Abraham died, he had only one chosen son, Isaac. And to all appearances, it would look like he had obeyed and served the Lord in futility. He had just one son to show for this great promise of God that he'd be the father of nations. Well, after he died is when God began to pour forth the blessing which he speaks about in the Ten Commandments. He begins to pour out his blessing on Abraham so that the people of Israel over the next 400 years become a multitude, so that when they left Egypt, they were, that there were 600,000 men able to bear arms, which means there was probably at least 3 million in the camp. When they were in the wilderness, there were probably at least 3 million in the camp, because there were 600,000 adult males who could wield the sword. So they have their wives and their children, grandparents. There's probably much more than 3 million. And so that happened in just the period of a couple hundred years after they went into Egypt. But that wasn't good enough for God. He's going to bless Abraham in a way that was beyond belief. When his wife Sarah passed away, Abraham married another woman named Keturah. Keturah had a number of sons, and those sons went out and became the fathers of Africa and Syria, and a bunch of surrounding nations, all came from the lineage of Abraham, which we don't think about those who came after Sarah. But God blessed Abraham after Sarah and caused many, many nations to spring forth from Abraham. Not to mention that he even blessed the offspring through Ishmael, to where the population of Ishmael took over huge portions of the earth as well. And though they have been antagonistic with the sons of Isaac, yet it's still sons of Abraham. So then all of those, the congregation of Israel grows and grows and grows and grows for hundreds and hundreds of years until Jesus comes. And Jesus is a descendant. So Jesus is part of his lineage. Then Jesus grafts the Gentiles in to the Jews. Now God makes those who are believers to become sons of Abraham, so that now all those who become believers are his offspring. And then 2,000 years go by after that, and the number of believers explodes to be like the number of stars. So every day that there is added to the church today, whatever number there is of people who will become Christians today, those are added to Abraham as his offspring. 4,000 years later, that's being added to Abraham. What, maybe 5,000 people will become Christians today or more? Who knows how many will become believers today? Those are added to Abraham's offspring. So thousands of years later, Abraham's offspring just keep exploding exponentially over and over and over. And the number of generations so far since Abraham is probably only maybe 150, or I don't know how many it would be, maybe 200 generations since Abraham, 250. I don't know. But it's a very small number. It's in the hundreds. But God says he will bless the righteous to the thousands of generations. And so Abraham has only been blessed to the hundreds of generations. And he is already has offspring as the stars of the heaven, without number, unable to be counted. So that's just a little offshoot of how cool these commandments are and how irrevocable they are. The next is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet or desire your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These same commandments, not the ceremonial law, not the sacrificial law, these commandments are re-examined in the New Testament by Jesus, who explains them carefully in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus zeroes in on the Ten Commandments and he begins to explain them. In this powerful passage of Scripture, Jesus explains the inner meaning of the laws and shows that God goes far beyond the laws themselves to the heart attitude behind the law. God is not content that we don't murder someone. He does not even want strong anger against anyone. He's concerned that our heart is pure. So you see this. Jesus is going to the heart of the commandment, not just the law, not the form or the law of the commandments. He's going to what did the Father have in mind when the Ten Commandments were given. Jesus explains it in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why these are the two most powerful passages in Scripture. The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, they sum up the things that God would have of his people. The first and second commandments affect us personally. To give an example how the command... I'm sorry, let me start over. The first and second commandments alone explain our condition. To give an example of how the commandments affect us personally, we will now examine the first laws of God as revealed in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. That's Exodus 20, verses 3 and the first half of 4. These commandments and the breaking of these far-reaching laws are actually the primary cause of our misery. Most people of our time and culture dismiss these commandments as not relevant to our society. They reason that since they're not sacrificing to any pagan idols, they have these laws pretty well wrapped up. Not so. These verses are clarified in Deuteronomy 6:5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The essence of these laws is that there should be nothing in our life which we love more than Him. When we consider them in this light, we can see them touching every area of our life. To put it bluntly, we have false gods before Him. All day long. In fact, except in rare cases, all we have are false gods. Beginning when we are born into this world, we cram our lives full with every false god imaginable. Salvation is the process of coming to know the true God and getting rid of all the others. Let's explain. A false god is anything that we look to in our lives for joy, happiness, or meaning other than Jesus. Anything we look to apart from the true God is a false god. Okay? So a false god or an idol is anything that we look to in our lives for meaning, fulfillment, or purpose apart from the Lord. Anything we devote ourselves to that we're seeking our happiness from apart from the Lord is a false god. And so now you can see that basically that's all we have. It's basically that's all we have is false gods in our life. When we're born, we're just a bundle of passions. And as we grow up, we're just looking, we're just striving after this thing, after that thing. We take our joy from our computers, our gadgets, our texting, our everything, our I everything, our movies, our pastimes, our pleasures, all these different pursuits that we fill our life with. These are the things we live for. These are the things we pursue. These are the things that occupy our attention. These are the things that we can't live without. These are the very things that the Lord is addressing when He says, "You shall have no false gods before me." He's addressing all of our pantheon of gods. We don't have some false gods in our life. We have a pantheon over in Greece. They have had a temple for thousands of gods called the Pantheon. That's what we have. We have thousands of gods. And we run from one to the next. When one dissatisfies us, we'll go to another one. And we'll just bounce from one thing to another, always seeking meaning and pleasure from something other than Jesus. We're geniuses at it. We're geniuses at seeking out anything but Jesus for our fulfillment. Everything you can imagine, our pursuits, our fulfillment, trying to have fulfillment in our jobs, in all of our pleasures. Man, we have a million things that we turn to apart from the Lord. And these are a breach of the first commandment and the second commandment, that we should have no false gods before Him. All these things. That's why these commandments alone explain our condition before God. Why we need personal revival. Why we need to be revived. It's because we have invited Christ into our life, but we have a pantheon of gods and false idols that we actually serve all the time. That's why we need God to put His finger on this so that we become Christians, not in word, but Christians indeed. Where we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. where God is elevated in our lives and we make him preeminent in our lives. This is what personal revival is about, and this is the core issue: our false idols. So far from having these under control, like we think, you know, we just assume, oh, I don't have any pagan idols before me. Ha, that's all we have. So if we take, getting back to the book, that means if we look to all the passions they are idols. We take our pleasure from drinking, drugs, rock and roll, lust. Those are gods. They have taken the place of the real God in our lives. If we look to TV, to music, sports, dancing, movies, entertainment, computer games for our joy, those are our false gods. If we look to shopping, to cars, to new things for our pleasure, those are our false gods. If we look to boyfriends or girlfriends or husbands or wives for our pleasure, they become false idols. If we look to money or success or investments, they become our pagan gods. Every single thing striven for as a source of fulfillment apart from God himself is a false god and makes us liable for punishment. And let me just say here that these false gods may not be bad in themselves. Okay? There's tons of things that are not evil. A lot of the things that I just mentioned are not evil. But we seek them apart from God for our happiness, for our fulfillment, for our joy. We seek the things of the creation apart from the Creator. And that's what makes them false gods. We're seeking the creation. And hardly anyone, almost none, will, if they're going to some lawful, something that's lawful, something that's not sinful, there's almost no one who will say, oh, Lord, I just want you to be part of this. I want to enjoy this in you. I want you to be a part of this as I go out and do whatever it is that we want to do. If we want, you know, if we're going out to take a hike because we love nature, well, if we invite Jesus to be part of it, now we're not seeking it apart from God. Now it becomes a blessing. But almost no one will take the time or the thought to do that. And we'll just go out because we just love the smell of fresh air. Or we love this or that. Or we love to be pumped up as we're hiking in our latest L.L. Bean hiking gear. You know, we just love all of those things apart from God. Now it becomes something that's natural and good becomes a false idol because we're seeking our joy, fulfillment, and satisfaction apart from God instead of inviting him into it. And so we do that with so many different areas. So let me just clarify. These are not necessarily sinful. They are things that we are seeking apart from God. What is the punishment? The punishment for violating the first commandments is twofold. First, there is the universal law built right into the heart of the commandments that if we look to anything for joy apart from God, it will disappoint us and let us down hard. The second, there is the actual punishment which will pursue and overtake us. The full penalty of the law will eventually be demanded of us. Part of it will come now in our earthly life, and the rest will be revealed at the great judgment day. In the first punishment, we see the truth of our axiom, break the law and pay the price, obey the law and enjoy your life. our whole life becomes a series of complete disappointments and utter misery because every single thing we look to for joy or pleasure, apart from the Lord, lets us down. The boyfriend walks away. The husband is unfaithful. The car gets scratched and dented. The stock market crashes. The video games leave us empty and depressed. Our team loses. Drugs and alcohol leave us dead. Sex outside of marriage leaves us with offspring, disease, and no one to help raise the children. The perfect job has irritating co-workers. The perfect neighborhood that we've moved into is made up of people just like you, each one totally concerned only about themselves. In fact, this letdown is so universal that these commandments alone answer our question of why we are so miserable. If we examine our miserableness, we find, without exception, that it is because we are looking at some earthly happiness that ended up disappointing us. Every time we are miserable or empty, it's because we are, in fact, breaking the first commandments. We have set up some false god, some source of happiness, and it's let us down. We pay a severe price for having false gods. Our world falls apart. So first, we have the built-in penalty of trusting something that can't be trusted. Second, we have the actual punishment and curse of breaking the law, the punishment that is sent to us and overtakes us. So we have the built-in punishment of all these things letting us down. Then we have the penalty of the law added to it. Thus, we have the source of our misery. The law, to whatever degree we look to things other than God for our happiness, that is the degree of misery we have. So I want us just to think about that for a minute. That as we strive for happiness and fulfillment apart from the Lord, which we all do, as we seek our happiness through things or through people, we inevitably, invariably, are always let down because we're looking to something that can't be trusted. There's only one who can be trusted. There's only one that will remain constant. And that's why he wants us to fix our lives on him. He's the only one that doesn't change like the wind. And so God wants to root us out of our false gods, and we have so many of them. He wants to root them out from us so that we will grab hold of the Lord with both hands, with all our might, that we will cling to the one who can be trusted. And so as we share afterwards, as we have our discussion afterwards, and as we begin to share some of our stories of how universally we are let down when we trust to something of the world, as we trust to some person instead of to the living God, we find that the stories are just endless, and our life experience shows us and proves to us that we are always let down when we look to something in the world apart from God. So that's part of the punishment. And then the other part is the actual punishment of the law. It is God trying to save our lives. Now, isn't that kind of mean? Isn't God being too harsh and too strict? I ask you, how harsh is a mother who strictly enforces a rule for her kids not to play in the street. Is that harsh? Is she doing it to be mean? Because she doesn't want her children to have any fun? No, of course not. She does it to protect the child's life. She loves the child more than anyone else in the world and doesn't want anything bad to happen to him. In the same way, our true Heavenly Father also doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. Every time we pursue a false god of any sort, we get hurt. Not just hurt, but actually threatened with death, like playing in the street. But it's not just death, it's eternal death, dead forever. God, the true parent, doesn't want any of his precious children to be dead forever. That doesn't sound harsh at all, does it? As we turn to 1 John chapter 2, we see that God is protecting us. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay? So the degree to which we are holding on to the things of the world, the degree that we're looking for happiness in the world, is the degree to where we are very vulnerable, because the world is passing away and all of its lusts with it. And so if we're holding on to the world, we're in danger of being swept away with the world when it goes. So God is trying to get us to relinquish the world, to let go of the world, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's trying to get us to let go of it, so that when the world passes away and all the lusts go with it, we're not swept away with it. So we'll take hold of him. So that's God's motive. That's why he's so strict with his people. That's why he doesn't let us get away with anything. For any true believer who's seeking God, he doesn't let us get away with anything. When we begin to have a false love or a false idol in our life, man, God is quick. He gets right in there and he allows it to let us down bad. So that we will learn to stay away from that. Learn to trust in God. So it's God literally trying to save our lives. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the answer. When you get confronted by that, or if you've ever thought of it, why do bad things happen to good people? It's God who's trying to save our lives. God's trying to save our life. He's trying to get us so we're not built on something of the world. So we're built on the solid rock. So, it's awesome, isn't it? God's ways are awesome. Our false gods will lead us to a true hell. If we base our lives on the things of this world, the world is passing away, and all those things that we live for are passing with it. We will go to a place where there are no passions, or rather, there is no fulfillment of passions. In hell, there will be only the burning desire for all those things, but they won't exist. Those things won't exist. Hell will be exactly like a drug addict locked up in jail with no drugs. Remember that. Heaven is a place where God has taken away the passions for evil and prepared the fulfillment of every good and lawful desire. Therefore, his people will live in perfect delight and contentment. Every single decision we make and everything we do sets us up for one or the other. If we ignore the first and second commandments, we prepare ourselves for burning flames of passion in hell. If we become afraid and begin to seek God earnestly, he will start to cleanse us from evil and evil desires. So So in this chapter, we're covering the most basic parts of personal revival. This is the most basic, elementary, foundational work of personal revival in our life, is allowing God to put his finger on the things in our lives that are false gods, that we're seeking in our life for our joy and fulfillment apart from him. And since all of us have them, we all need personal revival. And how do we have personal revival? We just ask the Lord, and we say, Holy Spirit, please show me the areas in my life where I am serving other gods instead of you. Please show me and reveal them to me and help me to repent. That's the beginning of personal revival. That's what personal revival is. You heard that in the concerts, and you hear it now. Personal revival starts by simply asking God to show us where we're serving gods that are not him. Then we go to God and we repent. Even if we don't think we can, even if we don't want to let go of these things, we go before God and we just say, Lord, I see these things. I don't even want to let go of them, but I want to be safe in you. I want you. And so, Lord, I give you this area and I ask that you'd help me to have a desire to let go of it. Help me to learn to love you first and foremost. That is a good prayer. That by itself is a personal revival prayer. Just being honest with God and saying, Lord, please help me to love you with all my heart. This is the beginning of personal revival. So take these things to heart. I want those who are in groups now to have a discussion about all the different areas, personal experience, where you have trusted in something of the world and it's let you down. Give some personal life examples of different ways that you have seen these lessons worked out in your life. Everybody has stories, and it can be pretty entertaining. So you guys have a good time in discussion, and let each one share some area in their life where they've trusted the world and the world has let them down. And so we turn to Jesus instead. So enjoy that time, and we will see you for the next lesson. Thank you so much for joining us.